Tonight we are to have another talk in the Life of Moses series entitled God's Shepherd in the Wilderness, to be given by Matt Snelling. He has not asked for a reading, so it's my pleasure now to call upon Brother Max to talk to us on God's Shepherd in the Wilderness.
My brothers and sisters, continuing our series in the Life of Moses, we pick up from the point where the Israelites just crossed the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 15. With the rejoicing still in their mouths, Moses led them onwards into the wilderness, feeding on the food which they had brought from Egypt and the edible things gathered by the way. The cloud was overhead and forward of them. The sun beat down on them, and they were glad of its light after their recent experiences. But it sucked the moisture from their lips, and they sought for water, but there was none. 3 minutes without air, 3 days without water, and 3 weeks without food is generally about the limit of human stamina. God led Israel 3 days in the desert without finding water. Imagine the thirst and exhaustion they must have all been feeling when they reached Marah. Hot and thirsty, the people arrived there, and, finding water, they found it bitter to taste and could not be swallowed. Reading from verse 23. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" The words were directed against Moses. 1 million dry throats against the lone man. The bitterness of the waters gave the name of Marah to this place, for Marah means bitter. Their reaction was one of disappointment and bitterness. Acting upon instructions from God, Moses cut down a tree, throwing the branches into the water and making it fit to drink. At this place, God taught Israel a lesson. This was the lesson. 3 days without water created a burning desire. They needed water. The provision of that water produced keen anticipation, to the extent that they did not pause to give a thought for the giver of every good and perfect gift. Thoughtless satisfaction of their desires led to bitterness. Bitterness, in turn, led to murmuring and cursing. The next incident in their probation was to underline the need for patience in waiting upon the goodness of their God. Like Israel, God sometimes gives us some bitter experiences, and often that bitter experience will be when we are at the end of our strength, when we are so desperate for refreshment and for everything to go just right for a change. So what do we do when we have these bitter experiences? Reading verse 25, "Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink." Cry out to the Lord. The children of Israel tried grumbling, but that didn't work. It was prayer that made the difference. Then God did a miracle and made the bitter waters sweet. The camp moved on and came to Elim, with its 12 wells and 70 palm trees. Elim means the place of the mighty ones. From the bitterness of Marah, Israel now came to the place of the mighty ones. In these two places, Marah and Etham, we have condensed the whole principle of the wilderness journey. They must undergo the bitterness of trial before becoming the mighty ones of the future age. The 12 wells of water represent the springs of salvation found in the promise to Israel, who had 12 sons. They might also represent the 12 apostles, who later were to go out into all the world and spread the life-giving message of the Word of God. 70 is the Bible number for the nations, 70 nations being listed in Genesis chapter 10. Palm trees represent the righteous, because they are upright, with their feet firmly into the water table, and fruit only growing at the head of the tree. Palm trees are also used in the Bible to speak of the Gentiles. Jericho was the city of palm trees. So at Elim, both Jew and Gentile found rest around 12 springs of fresh running water. 70 palm trees providing shade and fruit were continually fed from these wells. Israel, having escaped from sin in Egypt, have come to settle at the kingdom of God at Elim. It is appropriate that we meditate at this moment on Moses. He has already tasted more than once the sudden fickleness of the people, who 1 hour can dance before the Lord and praise his goodness, and the next flare up in flame against God's servant, demanding the humanly impossible. Moses stands like the shepherd he had only been months before, gazing upon the flock of Israel, who like sheep have their noses to the ground, while he lifts his eyes to seek the eternal. The pillar of cloud moved onwards towards the wilderness of Sin, where they arrived exactly 1 month after Passover. Reading verses 2 and 3 of Exodus 16. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Having left Succoth, Israel entered the wilderness of Sin. The term Sin, although seemingly appropriate because of the failure here, really means the wilderness of the bush, deriving this name from the experience of Moses at the burning bush. If they could only have understood the grand purpose of God with them, perhaps they could have gained comfort from the fact that they were now entering the region where the promise that they were to be the manifestation of the Creator was originally given. Here we read the murmuring against was against Moses, but in fact it was against God. We see his patience and how graciously he promised to redress the grievance. Reading verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions." The Lord was purposely chastening his people. He wanted them to be without bread so that they might turn to him, and he would open the windows of heaven for them. The whole of this was left to Moses. The Lord would provide, in his faithfulness, a constant staff of bread which would last throughout their journeyings to the land of promise. Nothing but the Sabbaths of rest would interrupt this daily ministration. This was his witness. Would they respond? No doubt Moses knelt down each night in thankfulness for the food for the nation, and every night seeking for its continuance. The people could not see beyond the manna on the ground or beyond Moses, their leader. They never reached beyond the question, "What is it?" Never to asking, "Who sent it?" The pillar of cloud moved on, this time to Rephidim in the vicinity of Mount Sinai. This region was different geographically to what they had been through. Here, the country was mountainous and barren, and the marching columns passed between the mountains through narrow and tortuous ravines, winding to such an extent that each section of the marching Israelites would be out of sight of the main body. Despite every former sign, despite the fact that although they had travelled from the place where the manna first fell, yet manna fell around their new encampment. Israel again turned against Moses and Aaron. Everyone was thirsty. There was no brook, no well, no sign of relief for the parched throats of their families and their cattle. Exodus 17, verse 2. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Note the terrible accusation they made on this occasion. In their extremity, they not only forgot God, but they attributed their deliverance from Egypt to Moses. Once again, Yahweh was able to provide for all their needs. If only we could keep this in mind during our trials, then we need not fail as they did. Miraculously, Moses, by the power of God, was able to provide life-giving water from a rock. Commenting on this incident, the Apostle Paul said, "And that rock was Christ." In other words, that rock was a type of Christ. How did it do this? The spiritual rock to which Paul refers has reference to Yahweh, who is the rock of our salvation. Reading verses 5 and 6 of that chapter. "The Lord answered Moses, 'Go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink.' So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel." Christ, as the manifestation of his Father, was struck to provide living waters. As it says in John chapter 4, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The incidents recorded in Exodus 17 and Numbers chapter 20 are highly typical of the work of Jesus Christ. The first, in relation to his sacrificial mission, and the second, regarding his function as a high priest at God's right hand. When the Lord had not taken the straight road from Egypt to Canaan, it was to avoid direct conflict with the nations occupying the south of the land. Immediate war would have been a trial too great for the nation not yet trained by discipline and tribulation. As the marching Israelites wound their way down through the winding gorges that led from Rephidim to Sinai, they are suddenly attacked by the Amalekites. These were a group of nomadic tribes who roamed this region, fiercely raiding all those who ventured into their territory. They were a powerful nation and styled first among the nations. It says in Numbers 24, verse 20, "Then Balaam saw Amalek and spoke his message. Amalek was first among the nations, but their end will be utter destruction. Even though they were a powerful people, they were nevertheless very cowardly, and on this occasion they took advantage of the situation, attacking the stragglers of Israel, who, lagging behind in the winding ravines, had lost sight of the main body of the host of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 25 from verse 17. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt, when you were weary and worn out. They met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. No doubt by this time, Moses had enforced a discipline of the march upon the nation. There would be a vanguard and a rearward protection. Able-bodied men would be required for the heavier tasks. Some would need to be ready to fight. It would appear Joshua was already one of Moses' immediate confidants and a man of action in military matters. Joshua was given orders to seek out a fighting force. The battle itself was in Joshua's hands. Moses climbed to the top of a hill, and Aaron and Hur also. Moses with the rod of God in his hand. However, Moses was no spectator. He was a spiritual participant. As the battle swayed to and fro, it became clear that Israel only prevailed when the hand of Moses with the rod of God was extended. In delivering his people from this scourge, God taught them a very powerful lesson, one that is expressed in Psalm 33, reading from verse 16. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. Once again, Israel's deliverance is highly typical of our salvation in Christ. Firstly, Moses, Aaron, and Hur are commanded to ascend a hill overlooking the scene of the battle. These three men together typify the Lord Jesus. Moses is the prophet like unto Christ. Aaron was the high priest of Israel, just as Christ is our high priest, whilst Hur belonged to the royal tribe of Judah, representing Christ as king. Secondly, while Moses holds his rod, Israel prevails against Amalek. The lifting up of the hands is a symbol of prayer. We are instructed by the Apostle Paul to be strong and unwearied in prayer. When Moses' hands grew heavy, they drooped, and Amalek prevailed. Here was an indication of the weakness of the flesh. When those same hands were supported by Aaron and Hur, it was a symbol of the unwearied power of the risen Christ. And thirdly, to celebrate the victory over the cowardly Amalekites, Moses built an altar, which he calls Yahweh Nissi, which means the Lord is my banner. Jesus Christ will be the banner of Yahweh, and to this banner all the faithful will gather. Isaiah 11 verse 10 reads, "In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious." Exodus chapter 19. It was in the third month after leaving Egypt, and the Israelites had pitched camp in the wilderness of Sinai. This was the place of the mountain of revelation, from which the word of the Lord would be heard by the people, and on which Moses would receive such a wealth of instruction from God. Moses ascended the mountain for the first time, knowing that the Lord wanted him. This first message was short, but full of promise. Reading from verse 3. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." The Lord was referring to the days when the house of Jacob, with its few individuals, had gone down to Egypt to seek food. This was Jacob's flock, brought out of trouble, the children of Israel. The fullness of this message has never been realized in Israel. Had they understood and carried the word within their hearts, they would have risen above all the nations of the earth, not only in prosperity, but they would have become the royal priesthood through whom all the Gentiles would have been brought to worship, who would have brought their worship to God. Moses came down bearing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. The message reached the ears of all the people, and they were impressed with the earnestness of the words. Reading verse 8, the people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. No doubt they meant it. Sometimes Israel were captivating in their straightforwardness. Moses climbed the mount a second time to return the answer to the people of the people to their God. Moses is now a mediator in both directions. To the people, he is God's mouth, and to the Lord God, he is the people's response. Exodus chapter 24. We now come forward to the time when Moses arose for the fifth time and took Joshua, his personal servant, into the Mount of God. By now, the people have been inducted into the covenant by virtue of the sacrificial blood. They have expressed their willingness to obey its conditions. Reading verse 13. Then Moses set out with Joshua his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." The cloud came down and covered the mountain. This was probably the pillar of cloud which stayed over them as they encamped. It now moved to the mountain to signify to the people that Moses and his God were meeting. For 6 days, Moses and Joshua waited. And on the seventh day, Moses was summoned into the presence of the Lord, where he stayed for a period of 40 days. Why 40? 40, it would seem, is the number of probation and judgment, Consider these passages from Scripture. In Genesis 7, the waters of the flood poured down for 40 days and nights. In Deuteronomy 32, Israel were 40 years in the wilderness before entering the promised land. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah spent 40 days and nights traveling to Sinai without food or water. And lastly, in Mark chapter 1, the Lord Jesus was tempted in the wilderness 40 days and nights. The fact that Moses was away for 40 days indicates a time of probation for those who awaited his return. Typical of human nature of all ages, the people grew impatient with the delay of Moses. Like ourselves, they lacked the direct leadership of their divinely appointed master and not being under his direct supervision. They quickly turned out of the way of the truth. Their attitude was that which Moses warned his disciples against. In Matthew 24, verse 48, "My master is staying away a long time." We can see how easy this is to develop in times like ours, when materialism tends to create within us a love of this world. A patient waiting for Christ is what the Apostle Paul counsels. Significantly, it was Aaron that was instrumental in leading the people into idolatry, even as it was the priestly class who were responsible for the same things in the days of Christ. A heavy responsibility rests upon those whose task it is to be an example to the people. Immersed in foolishness, the people failed to perceive the stealthy return of Moses. Halfway down the mount, Moses is joined by Joshua, and together they proceed further, until they come within earshot of the camp. From the host of Israel, they hear a noise of much people shouting. Joshua, being a military man, thinks that the people are in trouble from an attacking enemy. But Moses is much more mature. He knew the character of his people. Exodus 32, reading verse 18. Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." What a dreadful calamity overtook them. Caught in the act of idolatrous pleasure, at a time when they should have been giving earnest attention to their vows, Moses smashes the golden calf, ground it to pieces, and made them drink the water from which he had scattered the dust. The act of drinking their gods pointed to the supreme foolishness of idolatry. If we stop and consider what the scriptures define as idolatry, perhaps we may find this question more difficult to answer than we suppose. Consider the time when Samuel rebuked Saul for not obeying the voice of Yahweh. In 1 Samuel 15, from verse 22, it reads, "But Samuel replied, 'Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king.'" When it is considered that Saul was performing what he thought was a virtuous action, then we can well understand the treacherous nature of idolatry. Saul's weakness consisted of his inability to resist the pressure of popular opinion. The Apostle Paul also says in Colossians 3, verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry." The lesson to be gained from this verse is self-evident, and the question as to whether we are idolatrous in this sense is an extremely personal one. In all, Israel spent about 11 months at Mount Sinai, in which time they had received that legislation that had become known as the Law of Moses. Of course, this does not mean that the law was given by Moses himself, but that he was the mediator of that covenant which God made with his people at Sinai. After having come from Egypt with only hasty organization, they arrived at Sinai in a struggling mass of humanity. But after 12 months of intense organization, they left the mount in well-organized formation and headed directly for the Promised Land. On the 20th day of the second month, in the second year from the Exodus, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle and moved off toward the Promised Land. As the camp was broken up, the people fell into the order of march as outlined in Numbers chapter 10. A wonderful feature of this historic march was that each day's journey was opened and closed in prayer. As they moved off each morning, Moses lifted his voice, reading verse 35 of that chapter. "Whenever the ark set out, Moses said, 'Rise up, Lord, may your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you.' As the weary tribe settled down for the evening, once again Moses implores God for his people." Verse 36 of Numbers chapter 10. "Whenever it came to rest, he said, 'Return, Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel.'" There is a grand lesson to us in this incident. We are told to acknowledge God in all our ways, committing our trust to him. Therefore, we should never enter any adventure without seeking the Father's guidance and support. Another extremely interesting feature about the morning prayer of Moses is that it forms the opening words of Psalm 68. Reading the first two verses. "May God arise, may his enemies be scattered, may his foes flee before him. May you blow them away like smoke, as wax melts before the fire, may the wicked perish before God." When we compare this psalm with the historical record of Exodus and Numbers, we find a remarkable comparison with this difference. Psalm 68 deals with the return of Christ and the epoch when he would go out with his elect to march on the Holy Land. In the days of Moses, he marched with his people from Sinai to the Promised Land. Psalm 68 speaks of the time when that historic march will be repeated on a grander scale. Then the Israel of God will march with Christ and so fulfill the words of this psalm. Reading verse 17 of that psalm, "The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary." We now come to the time of Israel's short stay in Kadesh Barnea. Significantly enough, this name means the sanctuary of the wandering sun. How appropriate this would have been had Israel been faithful to the covenant made at Sinai. God had redeemed them from the Egyptian world through the blood of the Passover lamb. They had been baptized in the Red Sea and separated from the darkness of Egypt. From there, they were led into the wilderness of life, a probationary period designed to fit them for the inheritance of the land. At Sinai, they are formally accepted as the covenant people and declared to be the kingdom of God on earth. Surely here were a people who experienced great privileges. Now, 2 years from their deliverance, they arrive at Kadesh Barnea, and for them, this could have been the sanctuary of the wandering sun. But alas, this was not to be the case, for the people failed to see the true significance of the providence of God in their lives, and even here at Kadesh Barnea, they again showed a faithless attitude. Numbers chapter 14. Reading the first four verses. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt, or in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." This faithless display was the final insult that brought forth a final, irrevocable sentence of condemnation upon this adult population of Israelites. Then they attempted to stone Moses, Caleb, and Joshua, who had disagreed with their cowardly display of unfaithfulness. Only in the revelation of God's glory prevented the death of these faithful men. The sentence is pronounced. For 40 days they had searched the land. So on a day for a year principle, they must wander 40 years in the wilderness. Having already spent 2 years in the wilderness, they must now complete 38 years extra. With this terrible sentence ringing in their ears, the Israelites realized their lost opportunity, but it was too late. The story of Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years is one which is filled with events of great importance. It is a sad story, as it has a tragic ending. The people over whom Moses shepherded were real people, human people. In their veins flowed the blood which pulsates through every human body. They could feel, hate, and love. Moses stood out as the supreme example to his people. No one suffered violence at his hands from the day they left Egypt. He didn't grow fat from gifts and extortion, and he did not show favoritism in dispensing justice. The law of Sinai was written in his heart, and he observed it with grace. He was the embodiment of that word he delivered. Thank you.